All right, we're going to be talking this morning about who's my neighbor. Did any of you notice we're not in Mark? Okay. You say, why aren't we in Mark? I thought we were studying Mark. We are, but this week I was kind of got involved in this study on Luke. I was reading through Luke and came to this parable and just, you know, kind of was trying to digest it and understand what exactly the Lord was saying and got kind of involved in it. So I figured, well, I got to do something this Sunday. I might as well do this. So this is where we're going this Sunday. Now, do you think that's an important question, who's my neighbor? Why is it important? Well, I think it's important because we are commanded as Christians to love our neighbor. So if we don't know who our neighbor is, then obviously we cannot fulfill the command to love them. But over and over in the Scripture we see this command in Matthew 22:36. Through 40, it says, Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Jesus said, this is what it's about, people. This is Christianity 101. Love God, love your neighbor. Romans 13, Paul says this, For you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He takes the second table of the law and he says, you know what it's all about? Just love your neighbor. Galatians 5:14, Paul says, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. In the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's just a sample. You go on through the New Testament over and over. It teaches this is our responsibility. This is our calling as disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, we cannot love our neighbor if we don't know who our neighbor is. I mean, that's something we have to begin to understand. So the command to love our neighbor is meaningless unless we understand, okay, who is our neighbor? Now, listen to me. By the time you leave here this morning, I want you to understand without a doubt who your neighbor is. Okay, I don't want there to be any questions about that. I want you to be clear in your mind. I know exactly who my neighbor is. The only thing you're going to have to decide is if you choose to love him or not love him. If you choose to be obedient or choose to be disobedient. But you'll know who your neighbor is. I want you to know who it is that we are commanded to love. Now, in Jesus' day, there were seven schools of Pharisees. Now, I know that we think of Pharisee and we think of it in a negative light, but they were righteous people for the most part. The Bible teaches this in Matthew 5:20. I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. Now, that doesn't make any sense if these guys are all a bunch of scumbags, does it? And the Lord says, unless your righteousness exceeds those of the scumbags, you know, it doesn't make any sense. So they must have been righteous. So there's seven schools of these Pharisees at the time of Jesus, and they all took the Bible literally. But they ranged from the most progressive school, which was the school of Hillel, he was very progressive, to the most conservative, which was the school of Shammai. Now, there were five schools in between these schools. Their views varied. You go from the progressive to the conservative. They all held a little different idea on how to interpret the Bible. Now, these rabbinic schools were always arguing about how to interpret the Torah. They spent their whole life learning the Torah, learning the Tanakh, and then they debated, how do we interpret it? What is the proper yoke? Remember, we talked a couple weeks ago about the yoke, and the yoke is what you use to interpret the Bible. How do you rank the commandments? See, the debate really always revolved around which is the greatest commandment, and that's what these schools are arguing. What is the great commandment? The Jews said that the commandments contradicted each other by God's design. So you had to know which one was the greater. For example, Exodus 31:14 says, Therefore you are to observe the Sabbath, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. You get that? You break the Sabbath, you die. Whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off among his people. Work there is the idea of exertion. Anything you do to exert yourself on the Sabbath, guess what? You die. 6 days work may be done. The seventh day, there's a Sabbath of complete rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall surely be put to death. Is that clear enough? Anybody have anything about that verse you don't quite understand? We know what work is, exertion. You don't do it on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was Saturday, sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. They weren't allowed to do any work. That's clear. You're not allowed to work on a Saturday. Okay, so they got that down. That's what the Torah teaches. Well, we go to another passage in the Torah, Deuteronomy 22:4. You shall not see your countryman's donkey or his ox fallen down on the way and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly help them to raise them up. Now, they weren't to allow animals to suffer. If they saw an animal in trouble, they were to help him. That's also clear enough. But let me ask you this. What happens if you see your neighbor's animal falling under his burden on the Sabbath? Do you see a problem here? Okay, no exertion, no physical exertion on the Sabbath. But we're on the Sabbath and we all of a sudden we see our neighbor's animal under the burden. What do we do? What do you do? Which is the greatest commandment? You know why you need to know that? Because the greatest one you keep, the lesser one you break. You've got to, listen, if it's the Sabbath and your neighbor's animal's in trouble, you got to break one of these commandments. You understand that? You with me? You see the tension there? You got to break one, so that's why we want it. That's why they're always discussing. What's the great commandment? I mean, because we're going to keep the great one, we're going to break the lesser one. All right, now keep that in mind. Let's go to Luke. Luke 10:25. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what's written in the law? How do you read the law? Jesus is asking, what's the great commandment to you? How do you rank it? Verse 27, and he answered and said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. That's right. Do this, and you will live. Now, this lawyer wasn't a lawyer in the way that we think of lawyer, like Joynes and Bieber. You know, these guys are ambulance chasers, always trying to help somebody out by suing somebody else. This lawyer was a professional student and a defender of the Mosaic law. They taught the law, they enforced the law, they judged. The Jerusalem New Testament says, I mean the Jewish New Testament says, phrases it this way, an expert in the Torah stood up to trap him by asking. So this man, this lawyer, was an expert in understanding the Torah. And so he is questioning the Lord on this. Jesus agrees with this man's interpretation. Love God and love your neighbor. Now listen, there were 613 individual commands in the Torah. 613. You get to choose from all of those. All right, so you got to pick which is the greatest. Let's rank these 613. All the schools of the Pharisees agreed on the greatest commandment. Love God. They all agreed on that. When asked what is the greatest commandment, Shammai's school would answer, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. When asked what is the greatest commandment, Hillel's school would answer the same thing. When asked what is the greatest commandment, what would Jesus answer? Same thing, right? His answer was the same. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Let me ask you something. Where did this answer come from? Anybody know? Huh? Deuteronomy. Can you nail it down? Deuteronomy 6:4-5. Listen, people. Hang on to this verse. This is a verse you ought to know. This is a verse we all ought to memorize. I'll tell you why in a minute. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. Shema Israel, Adonai Elkeinu, Adonai Echad. It's six words in the Hebrew. Six words. But it is of great importance to Israel. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That is our calling. Anybody know what the Jews called this passage? Shema. Shema is a Hebrew word. It means hear. It comes from Hear, O Israel. So Shema. This was of major importance in the life of the Jews. All right? A careful investigation of the early life of these people would find out that, listen, Deuteronomy 6:4 was probably the first portion of the Torah that Jesus committed to memory. That's why I say you ought to memorize this. This is probably the first verses Jesus memorized. According to the Babylonian Talmud, Sukkah 42a, Jewish boys were taught this biblical passage as soon as they could speak. So all the rabbinic schools of Jesus' day agreed on the greatest command. Listen, as soon as your son could talk, before he even began to say Abba for daddy, they would teach him to say Shema Israel. And this is what he would learn. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord. This was ingrained in their hearts. What's verse 6 say? Anybody know? Deuteronomy 6:6. All right. These words shall be in your heart and you shall teach them diligently to your children. Love the Lord your God. Teach your children this. Love the Lord your God. All right. So that was the first commandment. There was no, all the schools of the Pharisees agreed on that. Everybody would say that. Now, when asked, what is the second commandment? Shema school would answer. Anybody know? Nope. Ah, very good. Keep the Sabbath. All right. That was Shema's answer. How about Hillel? What would Hillel's answer be? Anybody know? Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay? Shema saying you got to keep the Sabbath. Hillel said, listen, they said keep the Sabbath because they said the Sabbath is about God. Therefore, that comes second because it's about God. It's honoring God, so we keep the Sabbath. Listen, if your neighbor is in trouble on the Sabbath, too bad. Too bad. Keep the Sabbath. So you're on the way to synagogue, and on the way you notice your neighbor, he had an accident in his chariot. Wheels fell off, thing tipped over, he's pinned under it, you know, and you're walking by and you go, bless God, I'm on my way to synagogue. Take care, brother. I gotta keep Sabbath. I cannot help you. I wish I could. I can't do anything. Listen, that's how they dealt with it. Alright, this is the second commandment. I'm loving God, keeping Sabbath. Hillel school saying, love your neighbor. The debate in Jesus' day was about how to interpret the Torah. How do we do that? Which commandment do we put first? What are the greatest commandments? Because we want to know how to live our lives. We want to rank these commandments so we obey God by keeping them. I think we see this idea of greater and lesser commands in the words of Jesus. Jesus' answer also was love your neighbor. I think we know that though, right? That was Jesus' answer to this command, love your neighbor. Matthew 5:19, Jesus said, whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others shall be called the least in the kingdom of God. So he's saying there's an order here. There's least commandments, there's greater commandments. And whoever breaks even the least of them. So this expert in the Torah agreed with Jesus on the first two commandments. Okay, that's right. Love God, love your neighbor. He would have fit in Hillel's school. But then he wants to go a little further, so he says to him in Matthew 10:29, well, who's my neighbor? Okay, I gotta love God and love my neighbor. I'm clear on that, but let me ask you something, because there's a lot of debate in this day. Who is my neighbor? This question, I think, is a genuine inquiry, and if we understand the Hebrew context, Jewish learning involved question and answer. They would continually ask questions and answer questions by asking other questions. This was an important question. I don't think this guy's being a smartaleck. I think this guy's he's testing Jesus' yoke. I want to find out what this man teaches. Now, the term neighbor is used in the Tanakh in a twofold manner. It's used in a wider and more general and a narrow and more specific. In its common usage, it includes anyone with whom we may come in contact. And now that's the idea of just have a respect for your fellow man. Your neighbor's anybody. In the specific sense, it signifies one who is near us, by ties of blood or habitation. You know, if we look at the scriptures, I think we get some idea how broad this term really should be. Exodus 11:2. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold. What's the context of this passage? What? What's the context, though? What is specifically happening here? Where are they? That's right. They're in Egypt. They're getting ready to leave Egypt. Who are their neighbors then? The Egyptians. ask of your neighbor. That kind of gives you kind of a broad perspective, right, on who your neighbor is. It's the Egyptians. Well, you know, he says it's also strangers are your neighbors. In Leviticus 19:33 through 34, when a stranger resides with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. The stranger who resides with you shall be to you as a native among you. You shall love him as you love yourself. For you are aliens in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You're going to love the stranger. So even people, they're strange. You don't really know them. He's saying they're your neighbor. So neighbor's not restricted to our friends. It's not restricted just to those who we know. Now, some of the rabbinic schools taught that fellow students of the law were your neighbors. See, listen, folks, you know, we clearly understand we're to love our neighbor as ourself. But a simple way to get around this is just redefine neighbor. So they would say, well, your neighbor is any fellow student of the law. Some of the rabbinic schools taught it was wider than that. They taught your neighbor was any blood relative, any friend. That's nice. If he's just a friend, he can be your neighbor. Or person living in your locality, your community. Other schools taught it was broader than that. They taught that every Jew was a neighbor, but only Jews. No person could be a neighbor if he wasn't a Jew. Some schools were much more liberal. They taught that pagans and Romans were neighbors. So when this guy is asking this, I mean, there's a big controversy in his day about who your neighbor is. So he's asking Jesus, I want to know, who is the neighbor? When asked who is my neighbor, Shammai would answer, the religious Jew. That's who his neighbor is. Well, you'd say, what about the non-religious Jew? No way. What about the pagan? No, absolutely not. They're no neighbor. How about the Roman? No. What about Samaritans? No way. None of them are. It's only the religious Jew. So, in other words, someone who was very serious in their walk with God, they were considered a neighbor. That's who you had to love. That kind of narrowly defines it. When asked who is my neighbor, Hillel would say, the religious Jew? Yeah. Hillel would go so far as to say, even the non-religious Jew, he even included the pagan and the Roman. He would say even a priest in a pagan temple was your neighbor. And you say, why was that? He'd say, because they were created in the image of God. Therefore, they are your neighbor. Well, when you ask them, okay, Hillel, what about the Samaritan? Are they your neighbor? What do you think he'd say? Huh? No way. No way. Not at all. You know why? They said Samaritans were not created in the image of God. They were subhuman. They were not even really viewed as human beings. They were subhuman. They had lost the image of God when they intermarried with pagans. Therefore, they had lost it. Now, when asked, who is my neighbor? See, so this is the conflict going on in Jesus' day. Everybody wants to know, who is my neighbor? I need to know this because I need to know who to love. So he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? And Jesus answered this lawyer's question with a parable about the Good Samaritan. The more I study the Hebrew background, the more I see that parables are designed to interpret the Scripture for us, the Old Testament. And Jesus gives parables to teach us Old Testament truths in parabolic form. So Jesus answered this lawyer's question with a parable about the Good Samaritan. Let's look at the parable and see if we can understand who it is that we are to love. Jesus replied and said, a certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers and they stripped him and beat him and went off leaving him half dead. Now, here is a man on the road, stripped, left half dead. Now, this is an important thing. Who was this guy? What cultural background was he from? Huh? How do we tell what this guy's from? How do you normally tell where a person's culture is? Their clothing, right? What's this guy got on? Nothing. Okay, I think that's significant. He's stripped of his clothes. So you look at this guy, you don't know who he is. It's like when I went to boot camp. You know, on the plane flight there, you see, you know, hippies and, you know, rednecks. And how do you identify them? By their clothes. They're easy to identify. After the first day of boot camp, shaved all our heads, gave us all the same clothes. I don't know who's what anymore. You know, are you a redneck? I can't tell. That's it. They get this guy. He's just laying there naked. I don't know who he is. I don't know his cultural background at all. He's just laying there half dead. Was he a Pharisee? Don't know. Was he a priest? I don't know. Could have been a Roman. We don't know who he is. He's just a man in great need. Now, we need to note here that the text says he was half dead. That's very significant. He's, you know, mostly dead is somewhat alive. Billy Crystal said in that movie, whatever that was. He's not dead, but he's nearly dead, or he's half dead. 10:31, it says, by chance a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, culturally, this is hysterical. All right, this guy passed by on the other side of the road. Now, when we read that, what do we think about? I mean, maybe you think of I-64 and you got four lanes over there and the guy's coming up and you, oh, look at that guy. I'm walking over on this side. And he goes way over on the other side. It's crazy because this was not a four-lane road. I don't know if you can see this picture, but this is a picture. The path along the Wadi from Jerusalem to Jericho was a 3,500-foot descent. A lot of times it's just a single footpath. I mean, two people couldn't even pass. You'd have to kind of slide by each other, and you got a precipice, you got a cliff, the Wadi. You're right on the side of the Wadi, so you're dropping straight off down. So it's not a big four-lane highway. So in order to pass by, this guy basically had to kind of step over this guy who's laying there on the road. The priest and the Levite are full-time servants of God. They're on their way home from the temple. They're leaving Jerusalem. They're leaving the temple. I mean, they're there to serve God, right? The priests were of the party of the Sadducees. So here's a religious Jew. He's on his way home, and he walks by this dying man. Just leaves him. Why? Why didn't he help this man in need? I mean, is this guy just some religious hypocrite? How could he claim to be a servant of God and ignore God's law? How does he do that? I mean, look at, clearly the Bible says in Leviticus, you shall not take vengeance nor bear a grudge against the sons of your people. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You think he knew that text? Then why didn't he help this man? What? Okay. Leviticus 21:1 says, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priest, this guy's a priest, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, no one shall defile himself for a dead person among the people. He comes up to this guy. This guy is close to dead. He doesn't know if he's dead or not, but listen, he's not going to take a chance of making himself unclean. He's not going to go through that risk. To him, the laws of purity were greater than the laws of loving your neighbor. And he says, I'm not going to risk that. I'm not going to do that. He is prohibited in the Torah, to take care of that man when he could be defiling himself. There was a greater commandment to him. He had to not defile himself. So listen, this man is simply obeying what he thinks the Word of God teaches. He's not a hypocrite. He's very serious. I'm sorry. I cannot do it. I'm not about to defile myself. I'm going to walk on. You see why this debate was important? Do you just leave people there by the side of the road like that? Okay. And then we got in 10:32, a Levite comes along. He came to the place and saw him, and he passed by on the other side. The Levite was also of the party of the Sadducees, and he also avoids this man because the Torah said he couldn't defile himself. So he is obeying Torah. Now, the parable that Jesus is giving here, if you study some of the other teachings of the rabbis at that time, it is a very familiar style. The rabbis would use a priest. There was always three people in the story that they would use. And there would always be the priest, the Levite, and then the third person in the story was always a Pharisee. So this expert in Torah was a Pharisee. So he's sitting there nodding his head, okay, the Levite, yeah, the priest, they walk by, okay, now the Pharisee comes along. I bet the Pharisee's going to look good. So this is his party, so he's kind of excited. You know, he wants to, you know, every Pharisee was serious about what he believed. And every Pharisee who was serious would have helped this guy because they put loving your neighbor above the cleanliness code. So this guy's kind of excited. He's, oh, okay, I'm the next one on the list. Jesus is going to talk about the Pharisee now, and we're going to get the maid look good. And then Jesus does this. He literally blows this Pharisee's mind. He says, but a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. And when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring an oil on them. And he put him on his own beast, and he brought him to an inn. He took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave it to them innkeeper and said, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I return, I'll repay you. The guy says, a Samaritan? Let me ask you something. Do you understand who the Samaritans were? They were not considered human by them, all right? They were racially mixed society of Jews and pagans. The mixed population of Samaria was not accepted as Jewish by the Jews of the South. They did not accept them at all. When the Jews returned from the Babylonian exile, they began to rebuild the temple. The Samaritans offered to help. They said, no thank you, we don't need your help. And because of that, they tried to delay the project. They became their antagonists. When the returned exiles began to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, the Samaritans protested to the authorities in Persia that this constituted an act of rebellion, and the work was stopped until the arrival of Nehemiah, who King Artaxerxes commissioned as governor, Ezra 4, chapter 7, verses 7 to 24. The Samaritans maintained their hostile attitude and actions, which were now detected against Nehemiah, so they're just trying to stop the rebuilding. The opposition proved unsuccessful, but this really made the division complete. I mean, they're trying to rebuild Jerusalem. The Samaritans are trying to stop them. From that point on, the Samaritans were forbidden to offer sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. They were forbidden to intermarry with Jews. The Samaritans built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, near Shechem. The Bible that these Samaritans used was the Torah. The text featured minor deviations from the accepted Hebrew text, and they also contained one additional verse that specifically mentioned Mount Gerizim as the temple site. So they had a problem. You know, the temple's supposed to be at Jerusalem, so they added a verse in there. We're meeting at Gerizim. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews. They were a mixed race of Jew-Gentile. They worshiped God in the wrong manner. They worshiped God in the wrong place. The Jews and the Samaritans were bitter enemies because of racial pride. We see this in the New Testament, John 4:9. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I'm a Samaritan? And then we have a little commentary, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So they're like, and the disciples come upon him and they're like, what are you doing talking to that Samaritan woman? You know, they just had no dealings with each other. She was shocked that Jesus spoke to her. Luke 9:52, we see the same thing. And he sent messengers ahead of him, and they went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. And they did not receive him because he was journeying with his face toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what kind of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And he went on to another village. So here we see this picture of hostility between these two. The Samaritans won't allow Jesus to spend the night in their village. So James and John say, hey, I got an idea. How about we call down fire and just burn them all up? Let's just burn them alive. And the Lord says, you guys don't get it yet. There was no rabbinic school that interpreted the term neighbor liberal enough to include Samaritans. None of the schools of that day. The scribes and the Pharisees considered the Samaritans as the most hated people on the face of the earth. Our text tells us the Samaritan felt compassion for this man. But a certain Samaritan who was on his journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. Here's a person with need. He doesn't know who he is. He doesn't know anything about the man because the man's got no clothing, but he felt compassion for this man. The Greek word here, splagonizomai. It literally has the idea of your heart contracting. In other words, you see something and you are literally squeezed by the fact that I got to do something for this person. I mean, it's a literal physical thing you feel. I got to help them. I got to do something to alleviate this pain. This is found only in the Gospels, this word. And every usage of it is related to need. This guy had a need. It's the same word used three times in Mark of Jesus, who felt compassion for human suffering. So Jesus, we see this word of Jesus, he felt compassion for the people. We see the Samaritan felt the same way. So the Samaritan's kind of on the line of Jesus here. He's got the same care for people who have need. And I want you to remember, the Samaritan's Bible is the Torah. What did the Samaritan decide about love your neighbor? He decided it's greater than the cleanliness code. It's more important. The Samaritan risked much more than defilement. Remember, these are a hated people. He could have been implicated in the crime. I mean, if a despised Samaritan had been found with this man who was brutally murdered or beat half to death, it's not very likely that he would have got away without being charged with that crime. I mean, when you hate somebody, you want to pin something on them. And here's a guy, you got this guy all beat up, and they would have charged him. So the Good Samaritan was not just risking defilement ritually, he was risking his life to help somebody. In other words, this cost him something, folks, other than money. K.E. Bailey, in his book Peasant Eyes, gives this illustration. I think it's poignant. I think it really helps us get the picture here. Listen to this. An American cultural equivalent would be a Plains Indian in 1875 walking into Dodge City with a scalped cowboy on his horse. You get that picture? An Indian walking into Dodge City. He's got a scalped cowboy on his horse. This Indian goes in and he checks into a room over the local saloon and he stays the night and he's trying to take care of this guy. Any Indian so brave would be fortunate to get out of that city alive, even if he's trying to save the cowboy. They're not going to ask the Indian questions. What happened to that cowboy? Are you trying? What would they do? They'd get on him and kill him right away because of the hatred that was there. This is the analogy. This Samaritan is hated. Keep it down up there. This Samaritan is hated. He's despised. So at great risk to himself, he acted on his compassion. He helped this man in need. Then Jesus asked this expert in Torah, in verse 36, he says, "Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" So Jesus is asking here, who's the neighbor? Most commentators, most Bible teachers say that your neighbor is anyone with a need. They read this parable and they say, well, this guy had a need, so anybody with a need, that's who it is. In fact, in a message preached on October 1996, that's 10 years ago, commenting on the Good Samaritan, I said this, "The Lord shows that our neighbor is any person whose need we know and are able to meet." That's how I interpreted the parable. You got a guy with a need? This is what you do. If we refuse to respond to that need, we're not really loving. So this is what Jesus is saying. You see someone with a need, he's your neighbor. But according to the text, who's your neighbor? He says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? And he said, the one who showed mercy towards him. So who's the neighbor? It's the Samaritan. The Samaritan showed mercy. The Samaritan is the neighbor. So this guy asked him, listen, okay, who's my neighbor? I understand. Love God, love your neighbor. Who is my neighbor? He says, the Samaritan. Whoa, wait a minute. We don't like Samaritans. Matter of fact, we hate Samaritans. Matter of fact, Samaritans aren't even human. I mean, that gives you the punch that Jesus is saying here. Listen, he is telling him, you have got to love your enemies. That's who you have to love. That's who your neighbor is. And this is exactly what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, you have heard that it was said, remember, this is a teaching technique, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Jesus said they had heard you were to hate your enemy. Now, as far as we know, this expression doesn't occur in the Tanakh, and it doesn't occur in any rabbinic Judaism. I mean, they can't find any rabbis who said you should hate your enemy. So they're like, where'd this come from? But this idea is found in Qumran. The people of Qumran had withdrew to the wilderness to await the end of the age. And they were considered the sons of light. They were equipping themselves through intense discipline, through rituals of purity, through scriptural study to overcome the enemy who were the sons of darkness. And then in the manual of discipline, which when they and the Dead Sea Scrolls were uncovered, the manual of discipline was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the main manuscripts that was pretty much intact. It says this, to love all the sons of light, that's another Qumran worshiper, each according to his lot in the council of God, and to hate all the sons of darkness, each according to his guilt in the vengeance of God. So they had the idea, you're going to hate your enemy. So Jesus is teaching that we're to love our enemies. Now this is completely radical teaching. This is powerful teaching about the inclusiveness of love. This kind of love that Jesus advocates embraces everybody. He said, we're taught to love our neighbor. Let me tell you, your neighbor is everybody. Now, those listening to Jesus in that day must have seemed like this is an impossibility. I mean, how do we love our neighbor? I mean, how do we love our enemy? Enemies don't invoke any kind of feelings of joy or happiness. I mean, you hate them. You don't want to feel anything good about them. Jesus, however, wanted to make the point that he considered our neighbor to include our enemies. In other words, no one is outside the scope of our love. No one should be. We're called to manifest love towards all people. Now, of course, when we get here, we got to stop and say, okay, what exactly is love? Because, I mean, loving my neighbor, I got a hard time feeling good about him. Our culture uses the word love to mean just about everything. You know, we love football, we love hot dogs, we love baseball, we love everything. And then we say, yeah, we love God. Yeah, of course, he's usually pretty much down on that list of stuff. And the Greek language is rich in synonyms, and its words often have shades of meaning that the English doesn't possess. For example, in Greek, there are four different words for love. So we have to understand what Jesus is saying here. And by understanding this, we get a real good picture of what he's talking about. There's the word storge, storge refers to a family love, the love of family. It's used of a love for a parent for a child or a child for a parent. That is storge. Now, Jesus didn't say, love your enemies with storge. He didn't say that. You can't do that. You don't have that feeling towards your enemies. Another word is eros. Eros is exotic love. It's sensual love. When you talk about falling in love, it's a passionate attraction towards the opposite sex. This is not even mentioned. This word is not even used in the Word of God. Then there's the word phileo, which means affection, friendship. This is a feeling of tender affection towards someone else. This is used of close friends. Jesus didn't say phileo your enemy, because you can't feel that way towards your enemy. You don't like them. You can't stand them. So what he did say was agapao. Agapao. This was used in the Greek literature prior to the New Testament. So this word was rarely used in Greek literature prior to the New Testament. It's very hard to find this outside of the New Testament. The word agape took on a special meaning. It was used by the New Testament writers to designate a volitional love, a self-sacrificial love, a love naturally expressed by divinity but not so easily by humanity. It seems as though the early Christian church took this word out of its obsoleteness and made it a characteristic word for love. Agape love is a response to someone who is unworthy of love. The concept of love was derived from the cross. The Bible says God so loved the world. Didn't mean he had a tingly feeling about it. He thought they were wonderful. He so loved that he gave. That was the response to unworthy people, to sinners who were his enemy. That's agape. It's a love that proceeds from the nature of the lover rather than the worth of the person. It is a love that gives. It is a love that seeks the best of the object loved. Agape is a commitment of the will to cherish and uphold another person. It doesn't mean you have any kind of good feelings about them. It's a decision that you make. It's a commitment that you launch upon to treat another person with care, with thoughtfulness, to minister to their needs. Jesus never asked us to love our enemies in the same way we love our family or we love our friends. We can't do that. The word he uses is different than those words. The word love used by our Savior in our text could be seen as synonymous with the word mercy. When Jesus said, love your enemies, he's talking about a merciful spirit, tenderness, being able, willing to meet their needs, being able to help them in whatever situation they are in. That's the love Jesus is speaking of. He says in Matthew 5:44, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In this verse, we find the meaning of enemy. Clearly, enemy means people who oppose you, try to hurt you, because persecute means to pursue with harmful intentions. So you're being loving, merciful, kind, helpful towards someone who is your enemy. They're even trying to hurt you. There's hostility here. The same Greek word for persecute is connected with murder. In Acts 7:52, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. So this idea of loving those who persecute, love those who are actively trying to hurt you, folks, that is a very foreign concept. Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. He says, pray for your enemies. You know why? I think you could try to do good to people who are your enemies, even though you don't like them at all. You might be inclined to try to, you know, help them. But if you begin to pray for them and you're taking them into the presence of God, you're interceding for them. And listen, he's not saying pray that God will collapse their house, pray that God will kill them. You know, that's not the prayer he's saying, pray for your enemies, all right? He's talking about praying for their good. Maybe you're praying for their conversion. Maybe you're praying for their repentance. But the prayer is you're praying for their good. When is the last time you prayed for an enemy? When is the last time you prayed for someone who mistreated you and persecuted you? That's how we're supposed to do it. Pray for them. Luke 23:23, but Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them. That's Christ. They're nailing to the cross and he's praying for them. He was praying for those who hung him on the cross. That's Christ's example. Stephen followed that example. They were stoning Stephen as he called on the name of the Lord. And he's praying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, don't hold this sin against them. Can you imagine? The rocks are crushing the life out of you. You're saying, Lord, just forgive these people. It's okay. That is the essence. That is the heart of Christianity. When we pray for our enemies, we're engaging in a God-like act. We're interceding for them as Christ intercedes for us. And we begin to see them through Christ's eyes. Prayer changes us, folks. I'll tell you what, it's really hard to pray for somebody you don't like and not end up liking them. Try it. If you pray for them every day, you've got to be a little bit concerned when you continue to take them before the throne of God. Prayer causes our hearts to reach out in compassion for others. That's why Jesus encouraged us to pray for our enemies. It's really hard not to like someone you're praying for. All right, listen. Now we know who our neighbor is, and we know how we're supposed to treat him. So let's get back to this parable here. What does the parable of the Good Samaritan say to us, 21st century American Christians? I don't know any Samaritans, so I don't know how this applies to me. Jesus is basically saying in the parable, love the Samaritans, right? I don't know any. So am I off the hook? Who are our Samaritans? What'd you say? Democrats? Okay, that could be. I think it's different for each of us. I really do. I think that Jesus is saying, love the person who you think is the most disgusting, the person who you think is the most despised, the person you don't even view as human. Listen, all of you, right now, I want you to think of somebody. It may be a person, it may be a group. There's people you can't stand. All right? There's a person you can't stand. They've hurt you, they've done you wrong, maybe, I don't know, whatever. That person or that group of people, think of them. They are your Samaritan. They're your Samaritans. You know, when I was thinking about this and reflecting on it, you know who the Samaritans are for me? It's Sodomites. I'm sorry, I can't, my skin crawls when I see a Sodomite. And I got Gator, I can pick them up a long ways off. And it bothers me, it's repulsive to me. I don't like them. And I even find myself, when I'm in close proximity, making snide remarks. We were in a restaurant one time, and we were with another couple, and she said, David, please. Because there was a little boy over there, and he was being silly, and you know, I was making, and I just, can't stand that. To me, they're subhuman. They're disgusting. So when I think of this parable, Jesus is saying, you know what? Love the Sodomites. Because you know what? How are we ever going to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ if we treat them like scum? How are we going to do that? If their view of every Christian is Christians, they hate us, they attack us, they say smart things about us. How are we ever going to reach them with the gospel? And they're people. They're not subhuman. They are people. And we have a calling to reach them. So that's who it is for me. I don't know who it is for you. It might be Democrats. It might be Mexicans. It might be blacks. Whoever. You know who they are for you. And that's what this text is saying. Listen, the most disgusting person you can think of, that person that's who I am calling you to love. That's who I'm calling you to love. And listen, that takes this parable way beyond this idea of meeting someone's need. Who is it you can't stand? Jesus said, listen, if you want to be my disciple, you want to be part of my kingdom, this is what it's about. You love those people. Remember what love is. It gives. It seeks the best of the object love. It's a commitment of the will to cherish, uphold another person. When Jesus said love your enemies, he's talking about a merciful spirit. He's talking about treating people like people, helping them in need, caring for others. We're to pray for our enemies. And again, not for their judgment. Pray for their well-being. You know, if you remember a couple of weeks ago, in the message, Follow Me, I said that Jesus calls all Christians to be disciples, to be His Talmudim. I mean, as a Christian, if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord says to you, follow Me. That's a calling beyond just, okay, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I've trusted Him. No, listen, it's not about going to church on Sunday. It's about a serious commitment to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, which you cannot even begin to do unless you're spending a lot of time in that Bible. And I'm serious about that, people. It's not a game. It's not, you know, a devotion that you're going to, you know, read for 5 minutes a day. It is a commitment to the text. Because Jesus has revealed Himself through the Bible. That's where it starts. If you don't start with the text, you're on the wrong road. So Jesus says, follow Me. Be like Me. A disciple is someone who more than anything else in the world wants to be like Jesus. Is that your passion? I'll tell you what. I know very few people that this is their passion. Is it your passion? Do you want to be like Jesus so bad that you're willing to love those people you hate? You're willing to do whatever? To honor Him, to bring glory to Him? That should be our passion, to be like Jesus Christ. So the world looks at us, they see the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you His disciple? Do you more than anything else want to be like Jesus? If you do, it's not going to happen accidentally. You're not going to wake up one day and be like Jesus. It starts with a commitment to the text. And if you are His disciple, you should be loving your neighbor as yourself, whoever those people are. Here's what Jesus said. By this, all men will know that you're My disciple, if you have love one for another. That's how they're going to tell. They're going to look at us. They're going to see that we care about other people. We have a divine love for one another, a volitional love that is willing to make sacrifices to minister to the needs of somebody else. They're going to know we're disciples of Jesus Christ. Too many people who name the name of Christ are nothing but hypocrites. They name His name. They don't follow Him at all. Let's be serious about our commitment to Jesus Christ. Let's begin to walk the walk. Again, it starts with the text, learning what He wants from us, living it out in the power of the Spirit, dependent upon Him to provide for us all that we need. If you want to know life and know it more abundantly, it comes from being a disciple, a follower of Christ. Not someone who goes to church once in a while, not someone who has trusted Christ, someone who is following Him, desiring to honor Him by all they do. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity to study Your Word. Father, as we put it in its cultural setting, I pray it would come alive to us so we would understand the power of what You're saying here. Father, all of us have people or classes or races that we cannot stand. God, work in our hearts as Your disciples. Give us a love, Father, a love that goes beyond anything human. It helps people around us to know we are Your followers. Father, give us a heart to know You and love You. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning? I think that's pretty self-explanatory. You know, it's funny. You read that text for so many years and miss what he's saying because clearly he says, who's your neighbor? That's the one who had mercy. Well, that was a Samaritan. But if we don't understand Samaritans, we miss it. What? Well, you're right. I think it's a whole change of mindset. You know, I think if we talk about people, if we're despising people, then it's hard to, when we're in the presence of them, to love them. So it's a whole change of everything about us. Yeah, Romans, Paul said, as much as possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We're to be peacemakers, not troublemakers. We're to live peaceably when we can. There's times we can't. There's times when purity has to come first. But for the most part, we're to be people of peace. Thelma? Well, they were, yes. Those commandments in the Torah were specifically given to Israel. Many of them had to do with ceremonial aspects, you know, sacrifices, a lot of different things. But they wanted to rank them because, like you said, when they contradicted each other, they want to know, which one do I do? That's out of seriousness. I mean, they're not playing any games. They just want to know. I'm on my way to the synagogue. Here's my neighbor. He's fallen under his chariot. He's all busted up. Do I need to stop and help him? Or do I just say, sorry? I'm in Shammai school. Sabbath comes second. By the way, in Shammai school, loving your neighbor came seventh. Okay, there were six commandments before it. It was a very big deal, especially when every school, none of them held neighbor as a Samaritan. So he went against everybody. I mean, Jesus pretty much aligned with Hillel on most of his teaching. But here he went against everybody and said, let me get real radical here. Your neighbor is that Samaritan, that half-breed that you can't stand. Well, I think the more we understand that culture, the more the Bible will come alive to us. Because it was written in that culture to people who understood that culture. And then as we get this and it comes alive, then we, you know, it's just, it's absolutely amazing. You know, when you learn the idioms. Right, I would suggest the Bible, but then, you know, but no, I know what you're saying. As far as helping understand the Hebrew culture, the first book I would recommend is called Our Father Abraham. Our Father Abraham, it's a book that explains the power of the Hebraic mindset. It explains how the Jews thought, how they functioned. It explains culture. It explains language. There are a lot of books out there. One called The Parables. It's understanding Jesus in the culture of his day, dealing with, you know, what these parables meant to the Jews of the day. And it helps you understand Hebrew idioms. If you don't understand idioms, you're lost. You know, I don't know how many times I read that passage in Luke. You know, if your eye is good, your body will be filled with light. If your eye is bad, your body will be full of darkness. I don't have a clue what that means. And I've read a lot of people and they didn't have a clue what it means until I understand that a good eye is a Hebrew idiom. It means generosity. A bad eye is a Hebrew idiom. It means stinginess, greediness. Now stick that in that passage in Luke and read it, and I guarantee you understand exactly what he's talking about. But you can't get that if you don't know the idioms. And the only way to know the idioms is to go back and study the culture. Just like no one will understand our idioms by reading them literally. You have to know it's an idiom. Someone has to tell you what it means. Kick the bucket doesn't have anything to do with a bucket. Doesn't have anything to do with kicking. It means you're dead, okay? Eat your heart out. You don't really eat anything. You know, it has nothing to do with that. It's jealousy. But you'll never know that unless you understand that culture and someone explains an idiom to you. Yeah, well, that would fit into, you know, a lot of people hate other people because they're of a different race. Just think of who it is you can't stand. Like I said, it's different for everybody. You know, maybe for whites it's blacks, for blacks it's Hispanics, for Hispanics it's, and it goes on and on and on. Everybody hates somebody. That's just what we do, because we want to be better than somebody else. Rob? That's exactly what he's saying. Love everybody. That's the bottom line of what Jesus is saying. Your enemy, your friend, the person you can't stand, the group you can't stand, love everybody. Because that's our testimony. That's how we have opportunities to open doors to talk to them. You know, if you treat someone bad, what are you going to say to them about Jesus? They don't want to hear what you got to say. You're not treating me with love. You're not treating me with any kind of respect. And you're going to tell me about the gospel? Keep your gospel. I don't want it. It's when people see in you something that is attractive. They say, hey, where do you get that from? Tell me about this. I want to hear it. That's how the Lord designed it to be. We done? Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to meet. Lord, give us a hunger for your word that cannot be quenched. May we love you with all our heart, all our soul, and all our mind. And may we love our neighbor as ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week, people.